All right, we're back in Mark, continuing our study here in chapter 8. Actually, we're going to be doing verse 27 through 30 this morning. If you remember in our last study, we saw Jesus heal the blind man in Bethsaida. Anybody remember what was different about that healing than the normal healings that the Lord did? All right, it was a two-stage healing. And that is the only two-stage healing that we have in the Bible. Now, I don't think it was the Lord who kind of ran short on power that day. He had a bad night. You know, I'm a little not feeling up to par today. I just couldn't quite get it done. No, I think he was trying to teach us something. And we see that, I think, in the lives of the disciples. The disciples, obviously, their eyes had been partially opened because they were going out and witnessing for the Lord. They were had been his disciples for a while. But they weren't quite seeing clearly. They didn't quite get it. And hopefully in our text this morning, we're going to see that their vision is definitely increasing. And they are, their eyes, their vision is being healed. And this healing of their vision is followed immediately by the count of the questions that the Lord puts to His disciples. So He heals this blind man in two stages, then He moves right into dealing with His disciples. And we see them coming to a new understanding, I think, of who He is. They are starting to really see clearly. Mark 8:27 says, "And the disciples went out along with..." And Jesus went out, along with his disciples, to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" Now, Matthew puts it this way. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi. So we got one that's on the way, it sounds like, to questioning. One that is actually in Caesarea Philippi. And these men are giving different eyewitness accounts from what they've seen. And I think the questioning probably went on the whole time they're traveling there. But when they got there, he continues to question them. So Jesus and the disciples, they leave Bethsaida and they travel up to Caesarea Philippi, about a 25-mile journey. And not only is it a 25-mile journey, it's 1,700 feet uphill. In sandals. They probably followed closely along the course of the Jordan River. We see the Jordan there from Bethsaida going up, and they probably traveled up along that route to the area where the Jordan River actually began, or one of its beginnings was up there in a cave, cut water that actually came out of a cave. Now the town stood about 1,150 feet above sea level, near the foot of the snow-capped Mount Hermon there. You can see it up in the north. That's where they were traveling to the foothills right there of Mount Hermon. Let me give you just a little history here in Caesarea Philippi that I think will help us understand this text. Now, I gave you that as homework last week, and I know some of you did some research and tried to figure out what was going on, what was significant about Caesarea Philippi. In the Old Testament times, the northeastern area of Israel, up there near Mount Hermon, became a center for Baal worship. In the nearby city of Dan, the Israelite king Jeroboam built a high place that angered God and eventually led the Israelites into the false gods in their worship. Eventually, worship of the Baals was replaced with worship of the Greek fertility gods. Now, if you go east a little way from the city of Dan, there is a cave at the foot of Mount Hermon, a cave in which they believe that's where the Jordan River actually starts. It comes out of that cave. Well, in the religion of the ancient world, they served fertility gods. And the view was that the fertility gods, male and female, would have sex, and the rain was literally their sperm. And the crops and the lambs and the babies were the fruit. And then the gods would go away to the underworld, and it stopped raining, and then you would have the dry season. And the underworld in the Greek is called Hades. And in the Hebrew, it's Sheol. Now, this was a dark, watery place underneath the earth. So wherever there was a body of water, or wherever there was water coming out of the earth, they viewed that as a gateway to the underworld. And if you remember on the storm on the sea, these men were fishermen, yet they were scared to death of the sea because the belief was that under the sea was the abyss, was the underworld, that's where the demons were. And so this was a common thought process in that time. Well, every year in the spring, the gods would go into the cave and go down into the underworld, and if the people would worship them right, they would come back from the cave and they'd copulate and they'd have fertility. They'd have crops again, and they would be blessed by that. Well, the Canaanite gods were Baal and Asherah, and they were worshipped here and in Dan, and they worshipped there because the River Jordan comes out of the ground at that point. So they figured, you know, this is where they're going into the underworld. This is where they come back. We'll set up and worship them right here. Well, Alexander the Great came through this area in about 330 B.C. And Alexander the Great, his intention was to establish these little Greek cities everywhere. You know, to literally take over the world. That was his goal. And he set up one of these little Greek cities right here in front of this cave, and turned it into a center of Greek fertility worship for the god Pan, P-A-N. Now, the idea was that Pan copulates with his mistress called nymphs, and they have babies, and then they go down to the underworld, disappear for the dry season, and then he comes back. And again, this was done here because of the Jordan River. The original name of the city was called Panias, after the god Pan. That's where we get pandemonium from, or panic from. Those were words that were used in the worship of Pan. Well, years later, when Romans conquered the territory, Herod Philip built a city and he named it Caesarea in honor of the emperor. The only problem was there was already a Caesarea. So they called it Philip's Caesarea, and it became called Caesarea Philippi to distinguish it from the Caesarea on the Mediterranean coast. It was built at what was said the main source of the Jordan on the slopes of Mount Hermon. So Caesarea Philippi continued to be a focus of worship of the Greek gods. And in the cliff that stood above the city, local people built shrines and temples to Pan. Caesarea Philippi was a town of about 20,000. Nearby was the Temple of Augustus built by Herod the Great, and an ancient shrine dedicated to Baal and then later became dedicated to Pan. Well, next to the Temple of Augustus was an open-air shrine to Pan. Pan is the shepherd's fertility god, so they worshipped him outdoors. Now, Augustus' temple was right in front of the cave, and right next to the cave was the shrine of Pan cut into the rock. And in front of the shrine was an open-air platform where Pan was worshipped. This was the world center of Pan worship. I mean, this was the Vatican, if you will, of Pan worship. Anybody who wanted to worship Pan, they came here. So they say that there could be, you know, to the point of 100,000 worshipers here worshiping the god Pan. Pan was depicted as a man with goat horns and goat ears and goat legs. A couple pictures there, Pan. He's a handsome fella. During the religious ceremony, the priest and the priestesses of Pan cult would copulate in front of the crowd of worshipers. I mean, all the worshipers are gathered there, the leaders are up front having sex, and then they came to the point where they would call it pandemonium, where all the worshipers would begin to have sex. Now, you know, there'd be male to male, female to female, and even worse, part of this worship, they had the sacred goats. And they would bring the goats out into the congregation and they would be having sex with the goats. Now, I know that's disgusting, but I want you to understand what's going on here. It is disgusting. That is their worship. I mean, it's basically a sex orgy, even involving animals. This was an evil area. This is actually a picture of the rock face, and that's the cave right there where the Jordan River begins. It's called the Grotto of Pan. They called this place the gates of Hades and the rock of the gods, because all these little cracks and niches here in the rock, they would have statues of false gods in there. And this area out in front of it was the grotto where they would worship. Now, how do you think Jesus' disciples reacted when Jesus took them to this place? Now, let me say, we don't know for absolutely certain that, you know, Jesus, we know he went to Caesarea Philippi. Did he go to this area? I mean, were they close enough that they could see this when Jesus was talking to them? I can't prove that they were. I think there are strong indications in the text, and I'm going to share that with you, that I think Jesus took the disciples here. Now, I want you to remember something. Jewish tradition says these disciples were probably around the age 15 when Jesus chose them. Actually, Jewish tradition says that John was probably 8 or 10 years old. Peter, they say, was the only one older. He was probably 20 to 25. He was married. He was the oldest one in the group. So Jesus has this group of teenagers. He walks them 25 miles, and they're standing near this worship center for Pan. How close did he get to the shrine of Pan? Like I said, we can't prove that he got there. I think that he did, though, and I'm going to share with you some reasons why. I think there are some strong indications in the text. I think it really adds a fitting background, though, if we place Jesus and the disciples standing near this freshwater spring, gazing at the numerous idols which are placed in the niches of the rock, considering the gods of the nations are worshipped there. And Jesus says, "Who do you say I am?" You know, it just kind of gives a strong backdrop to what is happening here. In Mark 8:27, it says, Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" The word question here is the Greek word eparatao. It's in the imperfect tense, indicating that the questioning went on as they traveled. You know, folks, this always went on. When Jesus was traveling, and this is the Jewish way, the rabbinic way, constantly asking questions. If you ask a rabbi a question, he answers you with a question. Because they figured the way to make you think, instead of just giving you an answer, they ask you a question that makes you think. And then you have to ask them a question, they'll respond with another question. And this goes on until you go, "Oh, I get it." So this is going on with Jesus and his disciples. He's asking them questions. They're asking him questions. It's going back and forth. Now, Jesus' first question to them was, "Who do people say that I am?" I mean, what is the consensus of the crowd? What are people saying? Now, that's an important question. If you ask people this question today, you're going to get a variety of answers. Try it sometime. I mean, try just asking people, "Who do you think Jesus was?" It's a good opening question. It's not too offensive. Some people, you know, just blow you off. "I don't think it was anybody." And maybe they'll give you their idea. C.S. Lewis answered the question as he taught his students at Cambridge University. This is what he said, and it's profound. Lewis says, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people so often say about Jesus. That is, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I do not accept his claim to be God." You understand how stupid that is, to say that Jesus, he's a great moral teacher, he's just not God? Because great moral teachers don't claim to be God. Okay? So if he's a great moral teacher, he's not going to claim to be God. That is one thing, he says, we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic or else he would be the devil of hell. Either Jesus was the Son of God or else a madman or something worse. That's true. You can't just say he was a great moral teacher and do the things he did. He was either the Son of God or he was a liar. Now, Jesus himself proclaimed the truth about himself. He didn't claim to be anything that a lot of people today will say that he is. His claim over and over was that he was God. John 10, 30 and 31, he says, "I and the Father are one." Verse 31 says, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Why'd they want to stone him for that? Because they knew what he was saying. He's saying, "I'm equal to God. I am God. We're one, the Father and I. We share the same essence." So they wanted to kill him. In John 8:58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." What's he saying there? Do what? Right, but even what is he saying in that text? You see the "I am"? Does that ring a bell in anybody's mind? Yahweh. God said, when Moses said, "Who should I tell him? Send me," he said, "Tell him, I am that I am." That's the tetragrammaton, Yahweh. That is God's name, by the way. His name is not God. He is God. His name is Yahweh, and that was the name the Jews would never say. Except one time a year they said it. Anybody know when it was? One time a year the Jews would say God's name. I told you before, you forgot it. Day of Atonement. The high priest would utter the name of God on the Day of Atonement, but that was the only time. So Jesus is saying here, before Abraham was born, I existed, because I've existed from all eternity, because I am Yahweh. I am God. So the choice, folks, I think is kind of clear. Jesus is either Lord, or he's a liar or a lunatic. There's not any other category, really, you can put him in. Well, they answered Jesus to this question. They said, well, some are saying you're John the Baptist, others saying Elijah, and others one of the prophets. In Mark 6:16, it says, but when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. So this idea that he's John the Baptist, Herod held this position. Well, you know, they thought Jesus had was John reincarnated. And many shared Herod's view, and they thought this was a common view of the people. They thought he's John the Baptist. You know, that I think that Jesus' origin was hazy in the minds of the inhabitants of the land seems fairly clear, because this widely accepted view that he was John the Baptist. You know, and they either, I think, probably had the idea that as John was arrested and put in prison, Jesus really comes on the scene at that time. So they're thinking, well, John got killed and now there's Jesus. He must be John the Baptist. One kind of ended, another took off. So that's where they got that idea. Others said, he is Elijah. Let me ask you something. When you think of the Lord Jesus Christ, do you ever think of him in the context of the framework of being Elijah? Now, I don't think that's a picture that's in too many Christians' minds. I mean, people were affected by the teaching of Christ as well as the profound way that he demonstrated holiness. And I think his words like Elijah cut to the quick and exposed the idolatries of the heart. Elijah would have been a belief of many because he's one of two people from the Old Testament that never died. Right? So it would have seemed natural for the crowds to assume, hey, Elijah's returned and he's carrying on the ministry. And besides that, Malachi 4, 5, and 6 says that he would return before the end of the age. So they just kind of assumed, hey, it's Elijah. Also, Elijah did many of the same miracles that Christ did. The multiplication of food, the rising of the dead, you know, confronting the religious leaders. We see a lot of similarities there. But we also see some dissimilarities. What's interesting to me is this view of Christ being Elijah, because when I think of Elijah, this is what I think of, 2 Kings 1:10. You know, Elijah's up on the mountain, and they send a delegate to him, go get Elijah. And Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Man, that, you know, to me, when I think of Elijah, that's what I think of. Fire, brimstone. You don't remember the third delegation came and the leader, oh, please, Elijah, wait a second, just let me talk. I mean, I'd be scared to death. I wouldn't be part of that. I'd go AWOL, you know, you accuse me of treason or whatever else. I'm going to not be a post-toasty if I can help it. You know, that first 200 people got burned up. I don't want to go near there. And I think that's kind of strange that, you know, they viewed Jesus in that light. Well, we saw him clearing, you know, when you see him clearing the temple, you see that holy fire, that, you know, that righteous indignation there. But it's just not an idea that I think that most people have. Well, also in Matthew's account, which is interesting, Matthew says that some said he was Jeremiah. I think the identification with Jeremiah implied that the seriousness of Christ's warning of judgment. Jeremiah was a prophet warning the nation. But also the tenderness, because if you read through Jeremiah, you see Jeremiah firing against the nation. Then he's crying his eyes out. He's the weeping prophet, because he cares about the people that he's gone to proclaim judgment. Well, some couldn't decide who he was, so they just said, hey, he's one of the prophets. He's just one of the prophets. You know, all that we can say here is that there appears to have been no single consent of opinion as to who he really was, but obviously they associated him with a messenger of God. They associated him with one of the dead prophets. And I think this indicated they held Jesus in some high regard. I mean, there were those, they associated him with these great names of Israel. But you know, it never once is it recorded that the populace ever had the slightest inkling that he was the Messiah. Nobody says, hey, he might be the Messiah. That's not the idea. They didn't get that. You know, being compared with John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets, for anyone, that is a real compliment, except for Christ. See, while our Lord certainly identified with these men, he also towered above them, because the focus of every one of these men's preaching was Jesus Christ. That's who they were proclaiming. Now, some have claimed that this passage supports the doctrine of reincarnation. Yeah, that's just ridiculous. First of all, in reincarnation, you don't come back the same way you were. You come back as a cow or a toad or what, you know, it depends on how bad you messed up the first time. You know, there's no idea. These people, these prophets came back in exactly the same form they were, you know, and they weren't reincarnated. They thought these people had come back, which they didn't. So there's nothing here to support that doctrine of reincarnation. Several years ago, the BBC, and I don't mean Berean Bible Church, but the British Broadcasting Corporation, did a documentary on Jesus. And the presenter of that documentary, Jeremy Bowen, said this: "The important thing is not what he was or what he wasn't. The important thing is what people believe him to have been." Is that stupid or what? That's like you go to your mechanic and you go, "You know, you might not be a good mechanic, but I'm just going to believe you are. I don't really know a thing about you, I'll believe you're okay and I believe you can fix my car." Or you might go to a doctor and say, "You know, I don't know if you really had any training or not, but if I believe you did, then maybe things will work out." That's ludicrous. We don't do that in any other thing, and certainly our eternal soul is much more important than that. It's not what you believe him to be, it's what he is that's important. Who Jesus is of the utmost importance. And our eternal destiny rides on the importance of this. What do people think about Jesus? In Mark 8:29, he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said to him, "Thou art the Christ." Now Jesus asked his disciples a second question. And the striking question asked by Christ goes to the heart of what each of us must consider. Who do you say that I am? How you answer that question determines where you spend eternity. Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? The question has enormous stress placed on the "you," which is difficult to see in the English, but the Greek would be read, "What about you? What do you say that I am?" Okay, we know what the people say. How about you guys? You've been with me. You've been living with me. What do you say? What's your opinion? Who am I? And the "you" here is a plural pronoun. He's asking the entire group, his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" We need to link this account, I think, with chapter 4 and the stilling of the storm. On that occasion, which was probably some 8 to 10 months earlier, Jesus stood in the boat in the midst of the storm. You remember the wind and the waves are beating, and he looks at the storm and says, "Peace, be still." And immediately, folks, have you ever been out in a boat? And a lot of you are Navy, you've been out there in the middle of a storm. When the storm's over, it just takes time and it just slowly starts getting better. I mean, if you can picture this in your mind, because that's what I like to do. You're out there and the waves are kicking up, and I mean, it's a tremendous storm. And Jesus speaks, and all of a sudden, the water's glass. I mean, the ripples don't even go to the shore. Just boom, it stops. The sky is blue. It's just a beautiful, and they're standing there in the midst of this. I mean, 1 second ago, their heart is pounding out of their chest. They're afraid. Again, remember, Jewish tradition says these guys probably could not swim. Jews do not like the water. Because of that fact, the abyss is under there. All right? So they're afraid. Not only falling in that water, but the abyss is under there. And all of a sudden, boom! It's perfectly calm. And they say, "Who is this?" I mean, they understand there's something going on. Who is this? Even the wind and the sea obey him. And that question needed to be answered. And from Mark 4:41 on, Jesus is really answering that question. He is showing them who he is. In the miracles, in the feeding, he is showing them. And now he comes to ask them, "Who do you say that I am?" Well, Peter answered and he says, "Thou art the Christ." Now, many commentators at this point think Peter speaks for the disciples. I think that's probably a good indication. I think Peter probably is speaking for the group. And the reason is, not that just Peter's a big mouth, but everybody seems to think he was the oldest, so he was kind of the spokesman for the group. And he's saying, "You're the Christ." Now, Christ here is the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew Messiah, meaning the Anointed One. He is the Messiah. Now, the idea of Christ or the Messiah This is the first time it's appeared since Mark 1:1 in the introduction. He says Jesus is the Christ. And it's going to appear five more times after this. In the Old Testament, those who were set apart for God as either king or priest or prophet were anointed with oil as an indication of their being set apart. They were looked on as the anointed of God and therefore were to be protected, were to be taken care of. And you know, we see this idea in David. David had opportunity after opportunity to kill Saul and he wouldn't do it. Why? He says, I'm not going to touch the Lord's anointed. He had that concept of he was God's man and I'm not going to mess with him. And thus, the idea was the coming great prophet, the Messiah, would be anointed. Isaiah 61:1 says, the Spirit of God is upon me. Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners. The term came to be applied par excellence to the coming one who is expected to deliver Israel as a king or as a ruling priest or both. He would be the anointed one, the Messiah. Now, the sad thing is the popular thought of that day is that he would come and he would rouse the people by force of arms to bring political freedom to Israel. That was their concept of the Messiah. He would be deliverer from Rome. He would set Israel free. Now think for a moment about what Peter just confessed here. Even though his understanding is certainly going to increase in the days after the resurrection, Peter had come to terms with the whole of biblical revelation. Jesus is the Christ. That's the promised one of God. He is the one that God promised Adam and Eve, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the other prophets. All of Scripture pointed to this person that stood before Simon Peter. You know, I believe probably all of Simon's life, he had studied the Torah and the Scriptures. And now here in front of him stood the one that they spoke of from beginning to end. You know, all the sacrificial system, all the metaphors, all the holy days, everything pictured the Lord Jesus Christ. And now here he stands before Peter. And Peter has come to the understanding of who he is. Thou art the Christ. Now please notice here, when the disciples confer upon Jesus the title of Christ, the Messiah, he doesn't try to correct them. He doesn't say, oh, no, you guys got it wrong. That's not me. No, he accepts their designation as God's anointed and God's chosen one because that's who he is. As we have seen, Mark gives us very brief accounts. You know, Mark's a brief gospel. And Mark's just immediately, and he's running us through this thing so rapidly, and that's true here. So what I want to do is I want to jump over to Matthew to get these details filled in a little more because I think this is very important what's going on here, and I want us to see the full picture. So in Matthew 16, it says, and Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. What is that? Now, Mark just records, Thou art the Christ. Peter adds, the Son of the living God. Does that designation ring a bell to anybody? What's the purpose of saying living God? Well, I think if you trace that through the Old Testament, you're going to see it is always used in opposition to idols. Those idols are what? They're dead. They're nothing. So it's always God's the living God. They're the dead gods. For example, let's look at Jeremiah chapter 10. This is comical, folks. I mean, it really is, if you think about it. The Lord is saying, Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus said the Lord, Do not learn the way of the nations, and do not be terrified by the signs of heaven, although the nations are terrified by them. For the customs of the people are delusion, because it is wood cut from the forest. Now, he's talking about their idols here, okay? They want to, I need a god to worship. Give me an axe. I'm going out to pick out a nice god to worship. No, that one's too scrawny. Let me pick out a good one here. Pick out a nice tree to worship, okay? Then we're going to cut that tree down. He says they cut it down. The hands of the craftsman, the cutting tool. Verse 4 says, they decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers. Folks, this is not talking about a Christmas tree. I've heard this passage used, oh, see, Christmas trees are evil. It's not talking about, this is talking about an idol. Okay, so you found that perfect tree, you cut it down, you shape it, you design it, you put some gold and you put some silver on it, and you fasten it so it can stand, so it won't totter over. Verse 5 says, like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they. They can't speak. They must be carried because they can't walk. Do not fear them, for they can do you no harm, nor can they do you any good. He's saying, listen, you got those stupid idols. They can't do anything for you. You know what happens if trouble comes? You got to pick up your God and run, because he can't run on his own self. He can't speak. He can't. I mean, how stupid is that? Got my God and I'm running. Yeah, okay, I'm not worshiping something I got to carry around and can't do me any good. Now watch the contrast. In verse 10, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, the everlasting King. And at His wrath, the earth quakes. The nations cannot endure His indignation. See, He is a living God. He speaks, He moves, He acts. Quite a contrast there. And He's trying to show them. We see that same thing in Acts chapter 14, verse 13. If you remember the background here, the people are worshiping Paul and Barnabas because of the healing that takes place. And it says, and the priests of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. They wanted to offer sacrifice to Barnabas and Paul. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed into the crowd crying out, saying, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you. We preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to the living God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. Listen, don't worship that stuff. Worship the God who created the universe. So this idea of living God as opposed to the dead gods. So Peter believed and he confessed Christ to be the Son of the living God. And as we see many times in the Gospels, the Jews understood that to call Jesus God's Son was to call Him God, was to make Him equal with God. Now notice Jesus' response to Peter's confession in Matthew. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. How did Peter come to such a clear, concise understanding of Jesus Christ? How did he do it? It's really important that we understand that, folks. It was revealed to him by God. Revelation, a term implying an unveiling, a disclosing, something that was hidden before. What is being denied in verse 17 when Jesus says, flesh and blood have not revealed this to you? He's saying flesh and blood didn't reveal to you that I'm the Messiah, the Son of God. You didn't get that on your own. You didn't get that by the powers of human observation. You didn't get it just by watching me. You didn't get it by studying. That comes by divine revelation. This phrase, flesh and blood, is used 4 times in the New Testament. And I'm running out of time, so let me fly through these real quick. 1 Corinthians says, now I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Your body, not going into the kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. We've got to understand that. Galatians, Paul said to reveal His Son in me that I might preach Him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Paul's saying, you know, when I became a Christian, I didn't go talk to other people about it. I let God teach me. Ephesians 6:12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. And here the comparison is against spiritual forces. Hebrews 2:14, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise took part of the same. Jesus Christ became a man, a human being, flesh and blood. What He's saying to Peter is flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, Peter. You didn't get this on your own. Your humanity is limited. It's finite. You can't grasp this. Now listen, this goes to the heart of this whole free will thing. You know, everyone says, well, man's got free will. And I've come to the point now where I just say, show me that in the Bible. They look at you like a deer in a headlight stare. Because you can't show me that in the Bible. I said, I'll tell you this. Every verse you show me that says man has a free will, I'll show you 10 that says he doesn't. It's not about your free will. I mean, Paul made that clear in 1 Corinthians 2:14. He says, the natural man, sukkakos, that means a man without the Spirit, he does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. He's not going to get it. Why? They're foolishness to him. He can't understand them. You go up to a man and you try talking to him about God and they're like, doesn't mean anything to me. Why? Because they're spiritually appraised. You can't grasp spiritual things until God has given you a mind to understand spiritual things. And that's the problem. God has got to open the heart. God has got to reveal. And that's what Peter, he's saying. Listen, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. You didn't get this on your own. God opened your eyes. He gave you a revelation that you might understand the things of God. People cannot grasp this apart from God. It's like, folks, you got it sitting out there. There's radio waves everywhere. They fill this room. Anybody pick up a radio station right now without a receiver? You can't do it. Why? You don't have a receiver. They're there. They're filling your room. It's the same thing. Until God gives you the spiritual receiver, you're not going to pick it up. Paul says the same thing in 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You know, God, the one who said, let light shine, the one who did that, basically saying, this has to happen in your spiritual life. I mean, God spoke and boom, the light came into being. God speaks in your heart, boom, the lights are turned on. And so Peter didn't own up to the truth by means of his own powers. It wasn't by flesh and blood. It was God revealed the wonders to him. And look at what he says. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you. Why is he blessed? Why is he blessed? He's blessed because God has revealed to him the truth of who he is. That's a blessed individual that God does that to. Because you can't pick it up on your own. It's a work of God. And then he says to him, and I also say to you, you're Peter. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. What is the rock upon which Christ will build his church? Let me tell you something, folks. Theologians have debated and argued about this since it was written. Scholars have wanted to know, what is exactly is he talking about? Protestants following Augustine and Luther have sometimes contended that the rock in this passage is only Jesus himself. Well, certainly Christ is the rock upon which the church is built. We know that. The church is built on him. Now, the Catholics believe that Jesus was actually referring to Peter and saying that upon Peter they're going to build the church. Well, you know what? Ephesians 2:20 says the church is built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. So there, the church is built on Jesus. It's built on the apostles. They are the foundation. So, either one of those, other than the fact that, you know, the idea of it being specifically Peter. Peter in the Greek is Petros, which is masculine and would be roughly the English equivalent of Rocky. I mean, that's a literal translation of what Petros is. Rocky, you are Rocky. You're Rocky. But rock is Petra, which is feminine, has the meaning of a large outcrop of rock. Now, as was brought out earlier in the message, I believe that Jesus and the disciples are standing near the shrine of Pan. Can't prove it? I just think there's strong indication that way. So just go along with me, see if you can see it. I think they're close enough to see the debauchery that's going on there. He's taking his disciples. He's asking them, who do people say I am? I mean, here's a contrast. They're worshiping down there with the goats. They're standing up there and he's saying, who do people say I am? Who do you say I am? And they're close enough to see what's going on. I think this is why Peter said to Jesus, you're the living God. I mean, those are dead. There's nothing there, as opposed to the dead pagans. Well, looking at this shrine and of all that was going on there in the worship of Pan, remember that this shrine was called the Rock of the Gods because the gods were on the face of the cliff. Rock here, again, Petra, feminine, referring to a large outcrop. There we've got a rock right in front of us, similar to what the disciples might have been viewing at the moment. I think it's possible that he's telling his disciples, listen, you guys, I've been with you, I've been training you, I'm getting ready to go to the cross. Your mission is to leave your homes, your comfortable, close-knit Jewish communities, and your study. And I want you to come and I want you to build my church in place of this paganism. I want you upon this rock, and he could have pointed to this rock of the gods here and said, I want you to build my church right there. In other words, I want you to take the gospel of Christ to the furthest pagan reaches and overcome this stuff, give the people what they really need. They're confused. They don't understand. They're worshiping what they don't know. You have the answer the people are looking for when they're down there with the goats. Take it to them. Take it to them. Now that may sound like a stretch to you, but notice what else Jesus says. He says, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. Let me ask you a question. What do city gates do for a city? They defend it, right? The gates are there to defend, to protect. The Greek word here for overpower is katishkuo. It means to prevail against, to be superior in strength. Now, listen. If the gates of Hades won't stand, who is attacking who? Who's attacking who? He's telling his disciples, you go attack them. And guess what? Those gates are not going to stand against the power of the gospel. Now, the pagans of Jesus' day commonly believed, as we've said, that the fertility gods lived in the underworld during the winter, returned each spring. They saw water as a symbol of the underworld and thought that the gods traveled to and from the underworld through this cave. So to the pagan mind, in the cave and the spring of water here at Caesarea Philippi created a gateway to the underworld. They believed that the gate was literally the gate to the underworld. They called it the gate of Hades. Now, are these all just coincidences that he's at Caesarea Philippi and he's using these phrases that actually depict stuff that's going on there? You know, it could be, but I don't know if I believe in coincidence. I think Jesus is telling his disciples, listen, your mission is to take the gospel to the dark corruption that is in this world. Jesus walked these kids 25 miles to the gutter and he said, look at it! You think he took them there that far? He's to Caesarea Philippi. He's talking about the gates of Hades in a place where they couldn't even see it. I don't think so. He's saying, yes, I'm the Christ. You're right. Clean this place up. Take the gospel and change the world in which you live. Get out of your communities. Get out there and make a difference. Now, why did Mark not include this important part of the story? I think one interesting speculation is that Peter himself wanted Mark not to include it. Mark, you recall, wasn't one of the 12 disciples. Mark came to Christ after the resurrection of Jesus and became one of Peter's disciples, one of his traveling companions. The Gospel of Mark is in reality Peter's account of the life of Jesus. We said that earlier in the introduction. Peter's telling Mark the gospel account. Mark wasn't an eyewitness, Peter was. So Mark's gospel is really the gospel according to Peter. So we got here a story of Peter, you know, yelling, thou art the Christ! And that's left out of Mark. I think it's because Peter was a humble man and he said, you know, I don't need to be talking about myself here. Let's just skip over that part and let's just go on. You know, he had learned a lot. And I think by the time that this gospel was written, Peter was a mature man. And he wasn't interested in lifting himself up or bragging on himself in any way, and he just kind of skipped over that part of the story. Again, that is speculation. We don't know why it's not in there. One of the curious parts of the story in Mark, for me, is as you get to the end, Peter says, thou art the Christ! And Jesus warned them not to tell anybody. Why? Why, after stating this revelation, you know, I mean, you think Jesus would say, yes! You finally got it! God has finally opened your eyes and told you the truth. Get out there and tell everybody about me. No, he says, listen, don't tell anyone. Why? I think this has to do with the popular concept of Messiah at that time. The Jews were looking for a political leader to overthrow the Roman Empire. Jesus didn't want any part of that. That's why after he fed the Jews, the 5,000, you know, they were all excited. Whoa, could this, you know, he jumps in a boat and gets out of there. I don't want anything. I don't want anyone making me king. I don't want any part of that. They just didn't understand. Now, here's what I need you to understand. Please, please, please understand. This verse is not directed to us. When he says he wanted them to tell no one, it's not directed to us. Audience relevance, it's to them. He does want us to tell people, okay? We are called to share the glorious gospel of the blessed God with all who are willing to listen. Please understand that. Now, listen to me, people. The gospel is the power of God. It's the power of God unto salvation. We have it. What are we doing with it? And I want you to note, and I want you to take heart to the words of Jesus. He says, the gates of Hades will not prevail. When you basically attack the underworld, you attack the forces of darkness, you attack a lost and dying world with the gospel, guess what? It's not going to stand. The gospel will prevail. Now, I want you to think back with me for a moment, because I think we see an illustration of this earlier in the text. Jesus, go back to the demoniac in the Decapolis. Here's this man on the tombs, cutting himself, screaming out. Everyone knew he was there. No one could chain him. No one could bind him. And then what happens? Jesus comes on the scene. He runs out to Jesus. He knows who he is. The demons are screaming out. Jesus delivers this man. And then the text says the man is clothed in his right mind, sitting at the feet of Jesus. That's the gospel, folks. That is the power of the gospel. And then Jesus takes this man and he says, go back to your people and tell them what great things God has done for you. And this man reaches out to the Decapolis. The next time Jesus comes to the Decapolis, he's got a crowd there. Listen, folks, Jesus is building his church on the rock that was once demonic, that was once pagan. He is building his church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Man, I can't even imagine what it would be like to be standing there as one of those disciples and see that absolute paganness and hear Jesus say, fix it. Take the gospel. Get out there and make a difference. Get out of your community. Get out of your comfort zone. Go to where the gospel is needed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Father, we thank you that you have revealed this to us. Oh, Lord, we approach you with such gratitude, with such thanksgiving, realizing there's no human merit in becoming a believer. That you and you alone open the hearts of men that they might understand the truth. Father, we thank you for revealing it to us. I pray that as we have the gospel, we'd be faithful with it to share it, to reach out into the darkness of our own world that we live in, our neighborhoods, our workplaces, our schools, and proclaim this glorious gospel of the blessed God to all who will listen. Thank you, Father, for your great grace in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Questions this morning, things that we covered, or comments? Diane. Okay, Diane's question was, I said the disciples were very young. Yes, that is absolutely normal. Okay, the age of the disciples. The Jews in Galilee would study the Torah until they were 12 years old. They would study to have it memorized. If by 12 they had it memorized, they would begin to look for a rabbi to teach them. All right, if they would approach a rabbi and the rabbi would question them, and if they answered successfully, I mean, they had to seek out a rabbi. Will you train me? Will you teach me? And if the rabbi took them, great. If he didn't, fine. You know, you get sick this background in your mind, and then Jesus says to his disciples, you've not chosen me. I chose you. He went out and picked out his disciples. That was unusual. The disciples usually look for the rabbi. But they did it from 12 to 15. They would find a rabbi. If they couldn't, they'd go into a trade. Even if they did, they would start in a trade also. So they would really start their trade about 12 years old. So here's these guys are out there fishermen. You know, you say, well, Matthew was a tax gatherer. Listen, in that culture, all it was Matthew was some young kid they hired, said, go out there and get the money from these people. Count the fish, sit in the boat. When they get up, oh, that's 12, you owe me 3. That's all it was. I mean, he wasn't a CPA, he wasn't a graduate of Harvard or anything. He just was some boy who could count. All right, you got 12, you owe me 3. That's his tax. And he had the backing of the Roman Empire, so they gave him his 3. All right? So that was very typical. And they say the reason, I don't know how they come up with the idea that John was young, but it seems like most Jewish scholars believe John was probably 8 to 10 years old. Now that's incredible. But Peter being older, because they say Peter was married, the Jewish boys would marry about 20, the girls would marry as soon as they started menstruation. Right after that, the girls would get married, which was around 12 or 13 years old, the boys at 20. So that age gap, that was typical Jewish, you know. Other questions? I just, you know, again, we can't prove any of this, but I'll tell you what, just there's so many indicators that Jesus was standing there, took them there for a very purpose. I want to show you the corruption of this world. You've been following me. We've seen some darkness. You've actually seen me deal with it. I'm leaving in a little bit. I want you to deal with it. I want you to make a difference. And you know what, folks? You know what Acts says about these 12 teenage boys? They turned the world upside down. 12 teenage boys, 11 really, turned the world, their known world, upside down. Why? Because they were serious. They were serious about their relationship with God, and that made a difference. And I think, folks, I really believe if we would be serious in our relationship with God, I mean, if we looked, you know, I mean, we, folks, let me tell you, compared to them, we don't know anything. We really don't. We don't know anything. They had the first five books at least memorized. Jesus would have had the whole Old Testament memorized. And I was talking to somebody about this. I said, well, he was God. No, forget that idea. He memorized it as a man. Thousands and thousands and thousands of hours memorizing the Word of God. And he knew it. And it wasn't Jesus alone. There was many rabbis during that time that we know of, at least 12 by name, had the whole Old Testament memorized. Can you even fathom that? And that's why they could debate. That's why they could, whoa, the Bible. Because, you know, think about it. I thought about this week. You know, we walk along in our Bible, someone asks a question, well, let me look at it, you know. They had, a bunch of scrolls? Oh, got my scroll, let me look. And no chapter and verses, and they're going through the scroll. I know it says that somewhere in here. No, it was all right here. All right there. Ray Vanderland tells a story. He does Holy Land tours over in Jerusalem. He was over there. He said while he was over there, he had a bunch of students. A bus broke down. He said, a Jewish bus, and the kids, eighth graders. Kids got out of the bus. He said he was joking. He said they did like typical eighth graders would do. They all got out, they opened their Bibles, and they worked on memorizing. So they're all sitting there memorizing the Bible while they're waiting for the bus to get fixed. And so one of his people on the tour said, you know, can we go over there? You say these kids know some stuff? Oh, absolutely. He said, well, can we go over there and question them? Well, sure, come on. So they all went over, and he speaks Hebrew, so he asked the question. You know, they said, and they asked him a couple questions, you know, just simple stuff, and the kids would answer it. And they said, come on, give them something difficult. So they said, okay, name some birds mentioned in the Bible. And one kid stood up and said, pigeon, and he gave the reference, and then he went from there, every reference in the Torah where pigeon was mentioned, out of his head. Eighth graders. And then he said, we don't know anything. We don't. And then we wonder, how come we just don't understand this? How come we can't figure this out? How come we're having a rough time? Put the Word of God in your life. You know, when the Bible says meditate on it day and night, I think that's what it really means. Learn the Word of God. May it be part of you. When it's part of you, you know what? It affects you. It affects you. It affects the way you think. It affects the way you react. It affects everything when the Word of God is there. And I'll tell you, memorizing is probably one of the best ways to make that happen. This week, when you see that pagan worshiping going on, remember, Jesus wants to build His church there. Take the gospel. All right. Have a great week, people.